We're in Judges chapter 14 this evening, if you'll turn there. Chapter 14, the first four words kind of define the whole life of this man. And Samson went down. That's basically the story of his life. He's somewhere as a young man now, 18 years old, 20 years old, we're not sure. Raised in an era when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. We really want to take note of his life because he's going to judge Israel for 20 years, and the vast majority of his judging, we don't have any details about those years. We have incidents that God has picked out and put before us for our instruction, for our learning, for our admonition. That, as Paul says, after having preached, he says he keeps his body under so that after having preached to others that he himself wouldn't be disqualified, that we should keep ourselves. And we look at this man, Samson, in an age much like ours, no political leadership, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And yet he has peculiar advantages. He's announced before his birth. He's raised by godly parents. Manoah hadn't divorced his wife, though she was barren. It speaks a little bit, to me at least, of their character and of his character. The mother preparing herself before she conceives, no wine and so forth, keeping herself from everything that's unclean. Raised as a young man as a Nazarite. To be a Nazarite, the only time we really see this, from his birth to his death. Imagine what his upbringing was like. Again, no razor ever coming upon his head. No doubt the other boys that he grew up with were shorn, and yet his hair grows and grows and grows. Never allowed to go to a funeral of a relative or a friend. Never having anything to do with a vineyard or wine or grape juice or raisins or grapes. Of all the judges, he's the only one that we're told in the end of chapter 13 that the Lord blessed him. We're not told that of any of the other judges of Israel. As a young boy, God began to bless him. And then it says that the Spirit of God began to move him in the camp between Zorah and Eshtaol. Began to, and it's a peculiar word to judges, the Spirit began to beat on him regularly, began to challenge him, to beat on his heart, to stir him. And we're not told how long from the time that begins to the time that the Spirit comes upon him to do a particular thing is. So if God has a calling on your life, then there's been a promise made to you. Sometimes I think we get very impatient. It may be years before we see those things become a reality. Before he's born, the angel of the Lord says to his mother, he will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. He won't complete it, but he'll begin. We see this young man step on the scenes. There, to me, is a real heartbreak here. We have all kinds, again, of images in our mind of Samson. Again, I remember as a small boy sitting in church, bored to death. I became very familiar with the pictures in my Bible. That was the most exciting thing going on many of the times. And I knew them well. And there was always a picture of Samson in there. One with, you know, like Arnold Schwarzenegger with the jawbone of an ass, killing 1,000 Philistines. Another one between the pillars of the temple. And you know, there's an aura to that. He's kind of a hero. Well, he isn't really, as we begin to look at his life. There is a tragedy involved with his life. Here is this young man raised with all of these advantages. He isn't like Absalom or some of the other characters in the Bible where he's seeking through some divisiveness to establish himself to the hurt of other people. He's a solitary figure. We don't find him with a friend. We don't find him with a peer. We don't find him with a priest. We don't find him with another judge. We don't find him at the tabernacle. Eli is there. Young Samuel has been born. We never find him at that place. He is solitary. He is lonely. God has set his life apart. He has some very particular advantages, and yet as we begin this chapter, the first thing it says to us is that Samson went down. And that will be his epitaph. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and he told his father and his mother and said, and these are the first recorded words of Samson, I have seen a woman. And that'll be the story of his life. Boy, does he see them. I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to be my wife. Sounds like a submissive son, doesn't he? Get her for me to be my wife. Well, the parents had to arrange the dowry. The parents had to make those kinds of arrangements. His mother and his father will say to him, is there never, and I wonder about that word in verse 3, Samson been involved? Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised, outside of the covenant, uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me. King James says, for she pleaseth me well. It says, for this is right in my eyes. That was the era. No king in Israel, and every man doing what was right in his own eyes, and now even Samson. How do we look at a young man or a young lady raised with all of those particular advantages in an era of disintegration morally, to have parents that are committed, that have a great sense, even before you're born, that God has given your life into their hands, that have loved you, that have cared for you, that have raised you in the ways of the Lord, that have set your life apart, and all of a sudden, in an instant, we see this guy take a turn downward. How does that happen? We look at that. And I think we need to take particular notice to the fact that he is basing everything on the natural. And we'll see that through his life. This is a guy who can't handle any pressure on his own. If the Spirit of the Lord doesn't come upon him to do something remarkable, he isn't a guy we ever find in and of his own strength or integrity or makeup or character handling anything. He doesn't care about the character of this woman. He doesn't know anything about her, doesn't know anything about her parents, anything. All he says is, I've seen her. Va, 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 voom. She is a looker. Get her for me. That's all he cares about is the external. We live in a world that is built on external appearance. The eye gate is such a powerful thing. You know, it's interesting, on the other side of the coin, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 3, any of you who are wives, who has a husband who's not living according to the Word, capital W, the Word of God, then you, without a word, small w, without your mouth, as a challenge, win your husband to Christ by your chaste conversation, by your lifestyle. Because this is what it's saying. First of all, remember, you make a lousy Holy Ghost. Second of all, if you know it as if you're always witnessing to him and telling him about Christ. You know, he's like, he's ready to jump out the window. Because you're raping his eardrums. You know, you're violating his space, whether he likes it or not. But if with your life, you're saying, Lord, how do I love this guy? How do I serve this guy? How do I miss this guy? Hey, can I get anything? I'll get your favorite soda here. Oh, your favorite program's coming on. He's saying, all right, what's she up to? She's being awful nice. And he's watching you out of the corner of his eye. He's letting you in the eye gate of his own choice. Very powerful. Very powerful. Very powerful in the negative. Satan knows that. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, men. God bless you. I hope you stand up for Christ in your homes. I hope you demonstrate what the high priest of the home should be, that you're godly, that you take a stand. Even if your kids think you're a Jesus freak, let them think that. Who cares? It's your house. You pay the bills. You're bigger than they are. But know this. You need to pay attention to how your daughter dresses. Because the world's going to tell her something different. And the world's going to lay the menu out for her. How to dress seductively. How to draw attention to herself through the eye gate. How to appeal to those parts in a young Christian man that may have had a very godly upbringing that will allure that fallen part, that traitor that lives in every one of us. Now look, I'm not saying that ugly is spiritual. Because there's no excuse these days. We got all kinds of paint and parts and tucks and, you know, all that stuff. That's not my point. I think you can be beautiful. And I think there's a beauty that's added to that when you're prayed up. And you're radiating the person of Christ. I think no matter how much makeup you plaster on, if you're mean, you're just downright ugly. There's beauty skin deep, ugly as clear of the bone. I don't think that's in the Bible, but I heard somebody say that. But here's Samson. You know, I look at him, and in one sense, you know, there's some remarkable things. We look at this guy, we laugh, and yet here's this tragedy. Here's a young guy. Imagine a young guy, 18, 19 years old, godly upbringing, godly influence. His life is set aside. No doubt, raven black hair, probably all the way down his back. More handsome than Absalom ever hoped to be. Again, not out sowing discord. Not out. It isn't that which is taking this young man down. It's something that he sees and he says, I have seen a woman. I want her. I want you to get her for me. You know what? If you have parents that say to you, can't you find a Christian girl? Can't you find a Christian guy? Thank God if you have parents that care enough about you, that want you to have a relationship with someone who sold out for Jesus Christ. Don't you ever gripe. You get on your knees and you thank God. Because the world is filled with parents who don't give a hoot about their kids or their future. And parents, you know, there are some kids, even when you've done everything right, they come to the point where they make their own choice. Samson ends up to be a blind clown by his own choice. His parents had put everything in place. And you young men, young women, you become a free moral agent. There comes a point somewhere in your life where your conscience comes to life. And God says to you, outside of your parents' rule and reign, come, let us reason together. And God begins to challenge your conscience and reason with you by His Spirit and by His Word, because He has a plan for your life. And parents, look, I know it's difficult because I see over and over again the condemnation and the you know, godly parents taking the rap for some kid who's just a lunatic. And I know there's no easy way around it because they're out and you're thinking, man, I don't want the phone call that they got in an accident. I don't want the phone call that they OD'd. I don't want the phone call they got AIDS. I don't want the phone call that they're pregnant. I don't want, you know, there's all of that heartache that goes with a prodigal that has turned away and is out there, you know, just sowing their wild oats. But the enemy would love to heap the condemnation on the parents that have done a great job. Some of us have done the best that we can. I haven't shortchanged them spiritually. And we have to trust them into His hands that He loves them more than we do. Here's Samson. I've seen this woman. I want her. It's all sensual. She pleases me well. This is right in my eyes. His father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he, the Lord, sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, does this mean that it's God's fault that Samson is demonstrating his carnality? No. But it says God is in this, overriding, seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And he shouldn't even have been in the vineyards. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, or tore him, as he would have torn a young kid, a baby goat. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So evidently he's not walking with them. They're walking somewhere. He's far enough away from them. They don't hear a lion screaming or roaring. He's in the vineyards where he should even be. Is this a warning, God firing, you know, a shot across his bow? I think the whole story is a warning for us. Christianity Today just did a survey not long ago, and of married couples in evangelical churches, 23% admitted in the survey to sex outside of their marriage. 12% of the pastors interviewed admitted that. And there's a roaring lion in our lives, the scripture says, seeking whom he may devour. Is this a warning for Samson? Here he's attacked by this lion. Now here's the remarkable thing. Up until this point, we're not told anywhere that Samson has ever exercised any superhuman strength. He seems to be shocked by this. We're not told anywhere before this that Samson is like, you know, bowling with giant boulders, or you know, he's like baby Huey, or any, you know, he's not, we're not told anywhere he's astounding his parents with his strength or anything. We're not told that he looks like Steve Reeves. Delilah keeps saying, "What is the secret to your strength?" I get the feeling that maybe you look like Pee Wee Herman. We have no idea what he looks like. We're not told. There's a miraculousness to his strength. Evidently, when it isn't as people don't look at him and say, "Oh, no wonder, look at that guy, he's ripped, he's monstrous." No, there's none of that. He might look like Bob. But at this point, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He tears this lion apart. He doesn't say anything to his parents. I think he's astounded by it. He doesn't know what to do with it. I think he freaked himself out. And he went down and he talked with the woman. And she pleased Samson. Well, all the basis of the wrong basis, undoubtedly. And after a time he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. So however many months have gone by, it has to be several months, because this dead lion has turned evidently into a carcass that's rotted out where bees have gone in and made a hive. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. Now he turns again aside to see, because I think he says to himself, "I'm going to go look. I can't believe I did that. Let me go make sure that wasn't a dream." And he goes, and here's the lion, no doubt, ribs, skin, probably eaten out by then, but there, God had sent some queen bee along, because he was using that little queen bee to start a war with the Philistines, into the carcass of this lion. And Samson, when he comes there and sees the bees, he reaches in. Now, he's a Nazarite. He's not supposed to touch a dead carcass. He makes a lot of them in his lifetime, but he's not supposed to be near them. And he comes to this dead animal. Imagine you guys taking honey out of roadkill. Imagine some dead animal on the side of the road. You say, "Oh, honey, there's a beehive in there. Quick, let's get the honey out of there," you know. He reaches in, verse 9, took thereof in his hands. He went on eating, came to his father and his mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he didn't tell them that he had taken that out of a carcass of a lion. Nice guy. "Hey, Mom, Dad, you want some money? By the way, I took it out of this rotten animal over there." Now, I look at this and I think, you know, this is going to be a parable of this man's entire life. This will be the man who is always willing to reach into that which is forbidden to take whatever sweetness out of it that he can attain for himself. It tells us in Proverbs of sexual immorality, stolen water is sweet. But the man that goes into that kind of woman is a fool. He doesn't know that her ways are the ways of death. But Samson is the man who's always willing to reach into the forbidden for whatever sweetness he can attain out of it. Sin is pleasurable. The Bible tells us that. That's why we're warned about sin. There's lots of things we're not warned of because we wouldn't do them. They're painful. They're dumb. But we're warned about sin because it is pleasurable for a season. And this is the guy who's always willing to reach beyond God's parameters. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast. The Hebrew seems to indicate a drinking feast. For so used the young men to do. He's a Nazarite, not supposed to be drinking. Came to pass when they saw him that they brought him 30 companions to be with him. Notice, he doesn't have a best man. He doesn't have a friend. There's no Danites with him. They have to bring him 30 Philistine young men to be his companions at his own wedding. And Samson said unto them, and I get it, the idea is a little bit crocked here. I'm reading between the lines. I will now put forth a riddle unto you, and if you can certainly declare it within the 7 days of the feast, find it out, I will give you 30 King James sheets, shirts, and 30 changes of garments, inner and outer garments. Very expensive in those days. But if you cannot declare it to me, then you shall give me 30 changes of garments. And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, food. And out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not, in 3 days, expound the riddle. So we're not given every detail. Evidently, after a day or two, when they realize we can't figure this out, they start then to threaten his bride. It came to pass on the 7th day that they said unto Samson's wife, now we get an idea, it's been building up to this, entice thy husband. Literally, it speaks of being vulnerable or being simple, this word entice. And certainly he will be that through his life. Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have you called us here to take that we have? Isn't it so? This is a setup. And this is a convincing argument. Find out the answer to the riddle, or we'll burn you and your dad with fire. Samson's wife wept before him and said, you hate me. You don't love me. Hey, this is the honeymoon. Things didn't even get rolling yet. You hate me. You don't love me. You've put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and you haven't told it to me. And he said unto her, what are you talking about? I haven't told it to my father or my mother. Why should I tell you? Come on, Samson, you're off to a bad start here. That's nice and warm. And she wept before him 7 days. This is a bad honeymoon. I don't know, you know, this is waiting for the, you know, this is 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. She was nagging him to death. He said, I'd rather die. She told him the riddle to the children of her people then. And the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. Come on, Samson. He needs like a premarital class or something, you know? You know, honey, darling, you know, heifer. Hey, Hef, come over here, you know? If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you hadn't found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, their garments, and their change of garments, took them unto them that expounded the riddle. I don't know if these clothes are bloody. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. He's mad. But Samson's wife then was given to his companion, his best man, whom he had used as his friend. Now it came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest. Now, we are somewhere, and you don't pick this up from the chronology, 4 to 5 years before Eli's two sons take the Ark of the Covenant in the battle. Samuel's a young man at the tabernacle now, and the tabernacle will be captured by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant will be captured by the Philistines, and Eli will fall over backwards and break his neck. These are kind of contemporary, these things that are going on. So at this point, at least, it's 4 to 5 years before that. So when the Philistines capture the Ark, they're going to think, great, you know, our God is giving us favor, because 4 to 5 years before that, here comes Samson burning all of their grain fields and killing 1,000 of them with the jawbone of an ass. This is a scene that kind of precedes the trouble that Eli and Samuel and the sons of Eli have with the Philistines. So it came to pass within a while after, we're not told how long, in the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife again with a kid, with a baby goat. Dragging it down to have a feast. He decides to come back. We're not told how long it was. And he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. Her father said, well, I truly, verily thought that you had utterly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister prettier than she is? Take her, I pray thee. What about the younger sister's thinking? Instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them displeasure. There's no hint in here anywhere of him handling these situations in his own strength. There's no hint of him saying, Lord, forgive me. I lost my temper. I've lost this woman. I shouldn't have been down here in Philistine country in the first place. I'm a Nazarite. I shouldn't have been around wine. I shouldn't have been around the carcass of an animal. I shouldn't have been honey out of the carcass of an animal. None of that. He's not dealing with any of this in his own strength. In the same strength that God has given you and I to deal with the difficulties of life. Constantly, the only thing that happens is when the Spirit of God comes on him. I shall be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Now, I'm sorry, I would like more details than that. Where did he keep them? What does his mom and dad think? Samson, 2's enough. 8's enough. 100's enough. 250's enough. You know, what is he doing? Where's he keeping 300 foxes? And how fast is the guy to do this? The Spirit of the Lord's got to be on him. You can see him zooming around like the Flash, grabbing foxes. This is remarkable. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands, torches, and turned them tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst of each of the two tails. So he takes them and ties them into 150 pairs, ties their tails together with a torch between their tails and lets them go in the standing grain of the Philistines. Now you know those foxes are running trying to get away from the fire that's burning their tail. And then as they're running around in the standing grain, they're also running away from everywhere that's already on fire, spreading the fire to everywhere where there isn't a fire. And I imagine they're a little noisy while they're doing it too, while their tails are burning up. Dagon, for years, thought to be the fish god. In this century, archaeologists have told us he was the god of grain, more properly. So this is an insult to Dagon. That is why they will rejoice when they take the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the Temple of Dagon not long after this. Burning up all of their grain fields. When he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks, those were the stalks that were already harvested, and also the standing grain that was not yet harvested, with the vineyards and the olives. So setting their fields on fire, their vineyards on fire, the olive yards on fire. And the Philistines said, who has done this? And they answered, it's Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife, word spreads, doesn't it, and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and they burnt her and her father with fire. Somebody needs to redo the movie, you know what I mean? I hope if they redo it, they don't do it like that Noah movie. I was away at the conference on the West Coast. I didn't see it, but I only heard that like Lot was chasing him around on a raft or something. And there were pirates and all kinds of stuff going on. they need to do this one right. They came up and they burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. We're not told any details of this battle. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock of Edom. Now he ends up there for a number of years. We're not sure how long. Somewhere in this process there are blank spots that we're not told of, where he rules Israel and judges Israel for 20 years. At some point in time, how soon afterwards, we're not really told. Then the Philistines went up and they pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, and do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock of Edom to talk to Samson. Now, do you get an idea they respect him? Imagine somebody knocking on your front door and you go out and open up and there's 3,000 guys out there. We want to talk to you. 3,000 guys go to talk to him. I'd say they respect this guy a little bit. 3,000 went up to talk to him. Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What a sad commentary. And what is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, hey, as they did to me, that's what I do to them. Come see, come saw. They mess with me, I kill 1,000 of them. They mess with me, I catch 300 foxes and set all their fields on fire. And they said to him, we are come down to bind thee. That's why there's 3,000 of us. That we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, well then, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, no, we will bind thee fast, deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with 2 new cords, ropes, and brought him down or up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against them. As they get their hands on him, they start to lose control, scream, they're going to kill him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Now, you know, when it says that, it isn't the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him, the idea of producing might. It's the Spirit of the Lord binds to him, or the Spirit of the Lord clings to him, or the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him in the sense that the Spirit of the Lord takes hold of his life and doesn't let go. It isn't speaking of the power that is demonstrated, though there is great power. It's just saying at this point the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and takes a hold of him and won't let go of him until this feat is accomplished. So the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that is burned with fire, as a thread burned in a flame, and his bands melted loose from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass. Now, it's a moist jawbone of an ass, and I can't imagine where he found that, unless there was a donkey standing there hee-hawing next to him. He found the moist jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And of course, that's wrong. Samson was the jawbone in the Lord's hand. With the jawbone of an ass in the hand of Samson, the Lord had slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called that place Ramoth Lehi, which is the heights of the jawbone, or Jawbone Heights. New kind of a nice name for a neighborhood. Jawbone Heights. And he was sore athirst. This would be a great commercial for Gatorade or something, you know. That happens every time you do, you know, I hate it when that happens. He was sore athirst, and he called on the Lord and said, "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. Now shall I die for thirst." Now, is this a prayer or a complaint? "And I will fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." Now, this is interesting, because this is one of two prayers in his entire life that we have. The other prayer will be in chapter 16, where he'll say, "Lord, grant me one more time strength," which seems to be the only real prayer we hear from the man. This is more of a complaint. And as we follow his life, and we'll talk about this in chapter 16, here's a guy without any accountability at all. Never in the company of other godly people. Doesn't seem accountable to his parents. There's no priest. There's no prophet. There's no Levite in his life. There's no peers. There's no friends. Solitary. Which means, and it breaks my heart, this is a guy that's never known what it's like to say to someone, "Would you please pray for me? I'm really struggling with lust. It's a weakness in my life. Or would you please pray for me? I'm tortured sometimes just by my calling and what God wants from me." And it means he doesn't know what it means to go to someone's house for dinner, other believers. It means he doesn't know anything about this that we enjoy so much. And how Satan loves to get us alone, doesn't he? He took down Eve when she was alone in Eden. It was David, the time of the year when the kings go forth to battle. David stayed back alone. Peter, "I prayed for you. Satan desired to sift you as wheat." How he loved to get him alone. Relationships in the body of Christ are not an option. The Bible says that every joint and every ligament supplies, that you are members one of another. That you need, you know, the body of Christ. That an eye can't say, "I have no need of an ear," or so forth. That your spiritual health is dependent on what you receive from God's work through the lives of other believers, whatever their gifts might be. Samson, one of his problems, with all of his authority, he was a lone ranger. And there's a sadness to that. Make friends not just with people who go to church, not just with people with bumper stickers, not just with people who call themselves born-again Christians. You know those people that are godly. You know those people amongst your peers that draw a line between the flesh and the spirit. You know those people that are not willing to compromise, and maybe some of your other friends pick on them because they're goody two-shoes or whatever. They say, you know, they never, you know. No, let me tell you something. You find those people that are godly, not just using the name Christian. Let's see their lives. You know them by their fruits. Let's see their walk. Let's see their stand. Attach yourselves to those people. So important. And Samson is a man that we don't find ever building an altar. We never find him taking a sacrifice to Eli at the tabernacle. We never find him in worship. We never find any communion between him and the Lord. With all of God's anointing and all of God's calling and all of God's consecration. And it's easy for us to do all of the Christian things. It's easy for me to do it and get in the rut that I can so easily get into, because, you know, I know my routine. It's Sunday night. I know where I'm going. Talk to somebody after the service, go home, kind of wired, sit up. Sunday nights, everybody goes to bed. I sit up like this, you know, channel surf, trying to, you know, just, you know, used to take off Mondays. My wife told me I'm too crabby on Monday, so come to work Monday now, take off Tuesday. Staff meeting Monday morning, mail, business, hospitals, everything that you go through, routine, Monday nights, drum lessons, basketball. Tuesday, day off. Ha! We're always doing something. Wednesday, scrambling, getting ready for the Book of Acts. Handling whatever I have to handle, whatever appointments there are. Judy's trying to keep her away so I can study. Thursday, supposed to be a day off. Friday, try to tie the week up. That never happens. Everything that you didn't get done all week long, you're in the office all day, you know, doing all this stuff. Saturday, whatever appointments I have, study up till midnight, saying, please give me a sermon, Lord. Please give me a sermon, Lord. Please give me a sermon, Lord. Sunday, up early. Please give me a sermon, Lord. Please give me a sermon. You know, and then come to church, three services, go home, eat a lunch, pass out, get up, get ready for Sunday night. I'm right back where I started. I know that rut. It's a good rut. I'm not out selling heroin. It's a good rut. It's a Christian rut. It's a religious rut. But the problem is, I can live in that rut. And I'm comfortable enough with it that I can carry on there with a certain amount of natural momentum. And until I notice that my wife says to me, you know what, you're crabby. I am not. You know, and I start thinking, what is going on? What is that? And then you know, you just realize, Lord, you know, I'm running on an empty tank. I mean, I can make almost Calvary Chapel can be idolatry for me. I can get into the rut of things, and I have spiritual activity. I can surround myself with Christians and spiritual stuff and Christian stuff, and I can do all of that. And really, genuinely, terribly, be failing. Because I haven't gotten alone with Him. Because my heart hasn't been broken before the Lord. Because I haven't been drinking from the fountain of living waters. Oh, I've been going through all the activity. I've been fulfilling my calling. I've been doing all the things. And I think it's one of the reasons that God holds His life in front of us. We can so easily do the very same thing. And you see, when we get to that point where we're running out of gas, if we're not accountable, if the enemy has us alone, man, can he set us up. He can set us up. Look at Samson here. Now I'm going to die. Now you're going to let me die. Fall in the ends. Look at verse 19. But God clave a hollow place that was in, now King James says the jaw, that's Lehi. And there came water thereout, like He did in Horeb when He struck the rock. God, no details. I would like details of this, too. He's there alone on this rocky place of Lehi and says that God clave a place and water came out. He is able to do that. He's the same today. And man, that's what I need Him to do. I need Him to clave a place in Lehi, wherever I am. Water came there out. When he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En-Hakkore, which is the well of him that called or cried. He names the well after the fact that I cried to the Lord here, and he heard me. It's the well of him that cried, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. We have this slot of time. He's had this. He said, once more I'm going to do this. And he has this victory of the Philistines. He kills 1,000 Philistines. Sitting there, feels like he's going to die. God ministers to him. Miraculously breaks a place open in the rock somewhere and water begins to gush out. He drinks. He's revived. He calls it the well of him who cried to the Lord. And I bet he drank there a lot over the next 20 years. And I bet it was a landmark to him to remind him of God's faithfulness and God's goodness. But you know what? Chapter 16 says he went down to Gaza to a harlot. Isn't it interesting? He will judge Israel now for almost 20 years. We're not given the details. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, puts Samson in the hall of faith. Evidently, there was a godly part of this guy's life. Evidently, Samson accomplished certain things for God by faith. His life is mentioned there. And yet, what God puts before us in the Old Testament, I think, is a great lesson for us to learn. Here's a guy, because somehow he hadn't really dealt with this issue. After 20 years, he falls back into the same trap, or 17, however many years it is. And here's a guy who has a miraculous spring by him. And so you and I have a miraculous spring by us that we can drink of. And when we do, we'll never thirst again. There's a miraculous spring for us to drink from and be renewed at. And yet somehow, in this, he plays the game. I don't understand. However many years there are that go by, 15, 17, 20, the next thing we find is Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot and went into her. Isn't that remarkable? After years. It's never enough for you and I to kind of subdue or cover an area in our life and just, in our own strength, kind of put it where other eyes don't see it. And yet it's still alive. It's important for us to bring it before the Lord in genuine repentance. You know, we have people come up sometimes after the service and say, "No, I'm using cocaine again. I hate it." And I have to say, "No, you don't hate it. You're not out in the parking lot eating broken bottles. You're not eating the bark chips in our garden. You're snorting cocaine because you love it. You're smoking crack because you love it, not because you hate it." And we can do that. "I hate this, Lord. I always fall into it. I hate it." No. If you hated it, you'd be done with it. You're not done with it. It's when we come before Him and say, "Lord, I am no good in and of myself. I can't break free of this thing. It is more attractive to me than you are. I love this alcohol, or I love this affair, I love this whatever it is, more than I love you. And Lord, you have to free me from this. You have to make yourself more attractive than these drugs, than this alcohol. You have to reveal something of yourself that is more beautiful and desirable to me than the allurement of this sin that I'm involved with." And that's honesty. We can be that honest. We can come before Him. And to me, that's real repentance. That's real confession. We're saying, you know, agreeing with God. We're saying, "Lord, I can't get free of this thing. I know it's no good. It has got a hold on me. I don't find the strength in and of myself to break loose from this, Lord. I know it's wrong. Lord, make me love you more than I love this. Make me hate, Lord, this sin." I think He's willing to do that. I mean, we could, you know, ask for a show of hands anytime of people in this church that have been delivered from alcohol, that have been delivered from drugs, that have been delivered from gambling, from sexual problems. I mean, we see a living, walking demonstration continually of God's love every day around here. And that really removes the excuse from any of the rest of us who say, "I can't." Well, you're right, you can't. He can. You can't. He can. That's the good news. He can. He can set you free from that. I'm going to ask the guys that come up, we're going to end with a song. And let's do this. Let's stand together. Let's pray. After the service, not right now. Some of the pastors and the elders will be here. If you this evening have been brought here by a friend, or you've been coming for a while, and you know in your heart, "You know what, I want to accept Christ as my Savior tonight. Then you slip up afterwards, we'll be here. We want to give you a Bible, some literature to read. But let's do this. As we sing this last song, If you're in adultery this evening, or you're in sexual sin, I don't know that. You know, your mom didn't call here and say, send me your picture in the mail. So when you see this one, teach Samson. I don't know that. If the shoe fits, wear it. If the Holy Spirit is in God's love, if he's firing a warning shot across your bow, take it to heart. If he's challenging you about something, take it to heart. If you are one of those people who find yourself more comfortable hanging around with compromising Christians than people that are really taking a stand, you need to take that to heart tonight. You need to plug yourself in where people are not compromising, where they're sold out for Christ. If you this evening are going through the Christian game and the outward thing is there, but you know in your own heart you haven't been alone with him, how long has it been since you've spent a half hour alone with Jesus and told him that you loved him and appreciated what he's done for you? That hasn't happened. Please, go there. Go there. Because he gives us this record, I think, in his love, to set parameters around our life, to put hedges about us, to keep us safe, to give us warnings, to hold up a life that is filled with all kinds of remarkable potential. There has never been a man since or before like Samson. He is different than any other character in the Bible. We don't see anyone else tearing lions apart, killing 1,000 of God's enemies with the jawbone of a donkey. What remarkable potential. What judge might he have been if he had never compromised? And I think God holds that up to challenge us because he loves us. Again, the same reason that when you're a parent, you get baby gates for your kids and you get those nets that hold them in their cribs at night and you get, you know, baby seats to strap them in a car and you get all this safety gear for them, you know. You do that so that they don't kill themselves because you love them, to take care of them, to put hedges and around their lives. That's why we have this. I look at this story of Samson. You know, there's humor here. I mean, there's some amazing things here. You read some things, you want to know the details. But when I stand back and look at it, I think of the young people in the church. I think of some of the older saints I've seen fall. I think, Lord, there's a tragedy to all of this that is probably much more heartbreaking to you than it is to us. And you take the life of a guy like this and think of all the remarkable things he probably could have told us about Samson, aren't in the record, but he holds up before us his humanness and his frailty and his failure so that we can take it to heart and say, okay, Lord, thank you for that. You're speaking to my heart. I thank you for your love and for your guidance.